There is a striking contrast that runs through the entire Bible. And Luke is presenting that contrast in this section of his gospel. We see that contrast in verses 9 through 14 of Luke chapter 18. The contrast between the proud and self-reliant Pharisee. Look at verse 9 in chapter 18, where it says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." There's the contrast between this proud, self-reliant Pharisee and the humbly dependent tax collector. Look at verse number 13 of Luke chapter 18, where it says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, what? A sinner.'" There's the contrast. God's gracious work in sinners and man's proud, arrogant, look at me, self-righteousness. Man's arrogance is epitomized in Proverbs 14:12, where it says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And we find in our text this morning the contrast between the dependent, really, really, really little child that Jesus speaks of in verse number 17, if you look there, where he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter into it." The contrast between that receiver of the kingdom like a little child and the self-reliant, rich, young ruler that we read about in verses 18 through 27. You can find this account in Matthew chapter 19, in Mark chapter 10 as well. And we'll refer maybe once or twice to those verses, but we're going to follow Luke's account. And the first thing we want to see is the receptive posture of a little child. The receptive posture of a little child. And we have to go up from our text to verses 15, 16, and 17. "Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" The receptive posture of the little child before this rich young ruler asks his question, coming to Jesus. Jesus is calling little children to himself. And he makes that great statement in verse number 17. You have to receive the kingdom of God like a child. If you don't receive it like a child, you don't enter. And his point is, very young children are nothing but receivers. They have to be. Their place was under the care, rule of their parents. Life did not revolve around them. They were and still are today in a place of utter dependency. Little children, infants, little toddlers. They had no wealth of their own. They had no way to earn money. Jesus is saying that is the heart posture of one who enters the kingdom of God. That posture of humility, that posture of dependency upon another. Now, Jesus wasn't saying you can only be saved when you're a little child. He's saying that to be saved, we must be like that. We must see ourselves as dependent upon God for salvation. We must come to God with that humble attitude and be receivers. No self-glory. No self-reliance. This understanding that I'm undeserving and I need grace, I need the mercy of God. This is all the setting for this rich young ruler's question. So this prepares us for the entrance into the account of this young ruler. It kind of comes out of nowhere and has this encounter with Christ. So we see the receptive posture of the little child and the contrast. In verse 18, the self-reliant posture of the rich ruler. Verse 18, and the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Question. Ruler, and this man was some sort of a leader. Either he had a formal position, perhaps just a leader in the community. And there are a couple of other things we know from Matthew, because Matthew calls him a young man. And we also know, because every account, Matthew and Mark use different words than Luke, but every account says basically he's very wealthy, rich. And he addresses Jesus as good teacher, which is correct as far as it goes, but of course it doesn't go far enough. But notice the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You need to see that question in the context of a response. He's just heard you have to receive the kingdom like a little child. And so this question we could kind of paraphrase like, what about someone like me? What do I do to inherit the kingdom of God? What do I do to get eternal life? And it's important at the beginning to note the doing. You see, little children don't do anything they receive. This man says, what do I do? He's not off to a good start at all with his understanding of things. He's missing the point. His posture is not humble reception. His posture is a doing posture. He does not come to Jesus with contriteness for sin. There's no brokenness in his attitude. There's no repentance. There's no humility. There's no dependency. He's rich. He's young. He's a leader. And it's as if he's saying, just tell me what I need to do because I can get stuff done. He's apparently been born and bred a self-reliant person. And quite frankly, he's in for a huge shock about this thing called eternal life. So we see the receptive posture of a little child that Luke is putting these accounts together and comparing them, the contrast, the self-reliant posture of the rich young ruler. And then number three, we want to see the problem of casual goodness and the law. Christ's first statement to him is, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Since this man does not understand who Jesus is, the question is, why call me good? Because only God is good. And of course, the proper response to that would be, well, I call you good because you are in fact God. That would be the idea. But it's clear here this young man does not recognize Jesus' full identity. He needs to know Jesus as more than a good teacher. He needs to know Jesus as the Son of God and God the Son and the Savior of the world. But Jesus also knows this young man has a defective view of goodness. See, the idea, listen, only God is good. What does that idea, what should that idea do to us? It should cause us to think, that means I'm not. Me, anyone else. There are no other good, only God is good. And Jesus' initial response here teaches We tend to be far too casual about the idea of goodness. Everybody's good. Everybody's worthy. Everybody's deserving, except maybe terrorists and rapists and cold-blooded murderers. But everyone else goes to heaven. And Christ says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And that makes the rest of us not good. In fact, Jesus comes out and teaches that the rest of us are evil. Just look back to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. If you look back there in your Bibles, in Luke chapter 11, verse number 3, or verse number 13, rather. Luke 11 and verse number 13. Jesus is talking about prayer and fathers giving good gifts to children. And Jesus says in verse number 13 of Luke 11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father, who is good, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And by the way, he's not talking to the Pharisees there. He's talking to his disciples there, and he's saying, you are evil. But even you know how to give good gifts to your children. If evil people can give good gifts to their children, a good God, of course, will be plentifully merciful and gracious to his children. See, there's none good but God. All of us come short of God's perfection. In spite of the fact that as human beings, we think in terms of goodness in relative terms. I'm pretty good. I'm better than most. I'm doing very well in terms of living a good life. I know so-and-so who's a good guy. But God's idea on the subject is much, much different. From God's viewpoint, not only are all people sinners, but sin is really serious. And all sin is condemning for its offended God himself. Sometimes we see sin as mostly kind of external stuff. Did some little cheating on the tax return this year. Some little external thing. But God looks behind every action of ours, right to the heart and the motive. And in order for our actions to be deemed good by God, it would have to be done firstly, solely for the glory of God. From a heart that loves God with all heart, soul, strength, might, whole being, and a heart that genuinely loves their neighbor. So Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. And then he says, you know the commandments. Jesus answers the question, how do I get into the kingdom? What could I do to get eternal life? And he gives this man the law. A portion of the Mosaic law, which if that's how we get there, this is a big problem. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. That's an interesting response from Jesus, who through his cross came to bring God's saving grace to sinners. And we know Jesus teaches salvation by grace, not the law, not works. He's just got through teaching that in his parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The one who went justified to his home was the tax collector who had to cry out for the mercy of God. Because we're not good, because we're sinners, we must be saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. But Jesus speaks law to this man. First, not the good news, but the bad news. And as the account unfolds, we'll see what he's getting at here. But be sure you understand, you know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your parents. Please understand, the law does not save. In fact, it can only condemn. God's law is good and holy and righteous, but has no power to transform sinners, no power to save. However, when we hear the law as sinners, we ought to feel the weight of it, the weight of our breaking it. And this man does not feel that weight. Jesus gives this rich young ruler part of the Ten Commandments, sometimes called the Decalogue, the Ten Laws. And he gives the part that relate to man's responsibilities to man. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. In Mark's gospel of this account, do not defraud is there. In Matthew's account, love your neighbor as yourself is there. And the other part of the law deals with man's relationship to God. Have no other gods before me. Do not make graven images. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. But when Jesus says, you know the commandments, he's simply giving examples of the entire Ten Commandments, which this man certainly knew. And Jesus is going somewhere here, knowing the hearts of all men, all women, all people. And if one is going to inherit eternal life, one must certainly be aware of the holiness of God as reflected in his law. So we see the receptive posture of a little child, the self-reliant posture of the rich ruler, and the problem of casual goodness, everyone's good, and the law, which would, if we understood it, negate our idea of casual goodness at all. So the fourth thing we see here is the dark and ignorant answer to God's law. The dark and ignorant answer of this young man. Verse 21. And he said, all these I have, what? Kept from my youth. The English preacher of many years gone by, J.C. Ryle, comments on this passage of scripture like this. Ryle says, an answer more full of darkness and self-ignorance is impossible to conceive. He who made it could have known nothing rightly, either about himself or God or God's law. I kind of took the title of my point, The Dark and Ignorant Answer, from Ryle's comment there. Listen to it again. All these I've kept from my youth. Actually, from a human perspective, it's not that surprising. The young man is essentially denying his sinfulness. He's saying, no big deal, I've done that. And of course, the problem is that none of us have done that. Especially if we understand all that the commandments involve. See, the Ten Commandments may be simple statements, but each commandment includes a whole category of behaviors. But this theme here of self-righteousness, self-reliance, I did that, I do that, I am righteous, is prevalent in Luke. Just look back to chapter 18 and verse number 9. Luke 18, 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Look back to chapter 15, the prodigal son chapter. Luke 15, remember the older brother? The older brother is upset because the father received the prodigal back. And he's complaining and he's angry toward his father. And in Luke chapter 15 and verse number 29, the older brother says, it says, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your commandment. Self-righteous. Look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Verses 1, 2, and 3. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Don't think yourself righteous. You need to repent. And so we have this dark and ignorant answer to God's law. Perhaps this rich young ruler was not there when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. And he taught the depth of obedience owed the law. Some in Jesus' day, they thought as long as you didn't murder, it was okay to be filled with hatred towards someone. Didn't murder them, I just hate them. As long as you don't commit adultery, it's okay to lust in your heart after somebody. Jesus taught very differently. Thus, we violate the commandment not to murder when we're unjustly angry with our neighbor and hate our neighbor. And we violate the commandment not to commit adultery when we lust in our hearts. And as Jesus taught, Jesus was trying to show Israel what authentic righteousness looked like. Jesus was trying to say, basically, if this is your only option, keeping the commandments is your only option to get into the kingdom of God, there's no chance. None of us would have a chance. This man should have responded, instead of saying, all these things I've kept from my youth, this man should have been responding, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The fifth thing we see is the idolatry of the human heart. After his dark and ignorant answer to God's law, Jesus says, hey, here's the commandments, you know them. He says, well, I've done that. Verses 22 and 23. Jesus turns to the real problem now, the idolatry of this man's heart that brings about his disobedience. So Jesus says in verse number 22, when he heard this man say, well, I've kept all the commandments, he said, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. Jesus is saying you need to sell your great possessions, give it to the poor, and follow me, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Now please understand, Jesus is not prescribing salvation by giving everything to the poor. He's not saying this is how everybody gets saved, give everything to the poor. What he's doing is he's kind of probing and testing and pointing out the problem that this man has in his heart. And it's the problem that every human heart has. And here it is. We treasure things more than we treasure God. This man's possessions controlled him. They were, in essence, his God. He could never sell his possessions, for it is in his possessions that he found his identity. I'm a rich young ruler. They possessed him. Jesus is kind of saying, can you really enter God's kingdom on your own merits? Are you really keeping the command that you shall have no other gods before me? Is God really your center and your treasure and your joy and your life? Then this shouldn't be a problem. Please understand, none of what Jesus has done so far in this dialogue is the gospel. This is the bad news. Because the good news doesn't really mean anything unless it's seen in light of the bad news. You don't need to know how to be rescued until you first see that you need to be rescued. And the truth we need to see and understand, even as Christians, more and more, is that we need desperately to be rescued. And so Jesus says, okay, you know, all your possessions, go get rid of them all. Give the money to the poor. Follow me. Verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. You see the English very sad? It's a strong word. In fact, that word is one of the things Jesus used of himself in Gethsemane, the agony. So when it says he was very sad, he's very, very sorry about what he's heard, grieved over what he's heard. But it's very clear here that that kind of sorrow doesn't lead always to repentance. He doesn't change. It's not his riches that are the problem. It's his attachment to them that's the problem. It's his heart. He's treasuring something that has no eternal value in and of itself. His wealth is his idol. He does not love God with all his heart, soul, and mind. His wealth is his true Lord. And we know at this point, Luke says when he heard these things, he became very sad. But Matthew and Mark say at that point, he walked away. Repentance from sin is a hard thing. We will see in this text it's impossible without the grace of God. I'm not saying, and it's the Bible doesn't teach that we all enter the kingdom of God. We all come to Christ aware of all of our sins. We turn away from all of our sins. But the Bible does say we must receive the kingdom humbly and contritely, and certainly not desiring to hang on to that which we know is wrong. You can't desire mercy for your sins and want to hang on to your sins at the very same time. God, be merciful to me for these sins because I want them forgiven, but I'm still going to keep doing them. God is not simply in the business of rescuing people from the penalty of sin. His goal is complete deliverance. We can't stay attached to it in our hearts. By his grace, we grow slowly, painfully, but some progress is made. And then ultimately, in final redemption will be delivered completely. But this man's demonstrating the idolatry of the human heart. So Jesus says, sell these things and you'll find real treasure. And he can't do that. The idolatry of the human heart. Okay. So what we have here is this contrast. The receptive posture of a little child is how the kingdom is received, and the self-reliant posture of the rich ruler. The problem of casual goodness. I'm good. Everyone's good. And the law, which stops us in our tracks, or should. The dark and ignorant answer to God's law, I've done this, the idolatry of the human heart, but I'm really not willing to leave my idolatry. Number 6, the human impossibility of salvation and the necessity of grace. Verse 24, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He sees this man clinging to his material wealth, and he says how difficult it is for people to give up that. And please understand, the idea here is not just it's difficult for the extremely rich. The word translated wealth, I think the NIV says rich, how difficult it is for those who have wealth, is the word that means possession. What Jesus is saying here is it's difficult for those who have made their possessions their God to give up that idolatry. We want what we want. We want our stuff. We want things or people, friendships, children, all kinds of stuff can be idolatrous. And Christ is not implying here that it's easy for poor people to enter the kingdom of God, because in their case, it may be the desire for possessions that they don't have that's their problem. Christ knows all human hearts have idols of some sort or another. And then in verse number 25, he says, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." There's a comparison here. This is how difficult it is. It's as difficult as a camel going through the eye of a needle. He's trying to give us a visualization here to understand what he's saying here. Just how difficult this thing is, because we hang on to riches. We hang on to idols rather than turning to the real treasure of the universe, which is God. So he uses the camel, the largest animal in their culture, and the eye of a needle, the smallest opening. Take the largest thing you know and try and put it through the smallest opening you can think of, and that's how difficult it is. Now, some people have said that there was this narrow gate around the walls of Jerusalem, very low, narrow gate. And the name of that gate was the Eye of a Needle. And as people tried to bring their stuff through the gate, the camels through, they'd have to unload the cargo and stuff and crouch the camel down and get them through. My understanding is that there's no evidence that that was the case. But whether it was or whether it not, the point is, don't ruin the figure of speech. This is not kind of difficult. This is not, well, it's difficult, but you can do it. You can squeeze that camel through the eye. This is like, take the tiniest opening, the biggest animal, try and get them through the tiniest opening. It just doesn't work. That's why verse 26, those who heard it, look at verse 26, said, "Then who can be saved?" They didn't say, "Then just the poor can be saved." They said, "Well, who can be saved?" Because in their mind, those who had possessions had the best shot of it. Maybe they thought money could buy it, but I really think what they thought is that the people who had possessions were being what? Blessed by God. Surely the ones God is blessing can get into the kingdom. But of course, salvation can't be bought, except it was bought by Christ. It can't be merited by sinners. Of course, it was merited by Christ. He earned it. He bought it on the cross, dying for our sins. The ruler saw himself as self-sufficient, a doer. In no way, shape, or form did he have childlike dependency. And the bystanders seem to have thought the same thing. Surely this young man, blessed by God with his wealth and his ability, how can he miss entrance into God's kingdom? Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus' answer in verse number 27 is, "What is impossible with men?" Are you getting what I'm saying? Camel through the eye of a needle. What's impossible with man is possible with God. Human beings can't obtain salvation on their own. Salvation is contingent on perfect righteousness, and it's humanly impossible for rich people, poor people, and everyone in between. It's the gift of God. He does the humanly impossible by saving men by grace alone. Christ is the one who lives the perfect life that we could not live. And Christ is the one who dies in our place on the cross to bear the curse of sin we deserve. We're saved by merit, but not ours. His, Christ's. It's not that salvation is harder for some than others. It's impossible for anyone to save himself or herself. Grace is necessary. Christ is necessary. God must save, and God alone. And with him, Jesus says, with God, salvation is possible, which brings us back to the initial premise. That's why it has to be received. From a humbly dependent posture. The posture that Jesus talked about in verse number 17. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little, humble, dependent child shall not enter it. We embrace the good news by a humble, receptive faith in Jesus Christ by grace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in the kingdom of God, there are only children. There are no self-sufficient, pulled myself up by the bootstraps, man's man, woman's woman. I don't even know if that's an expression. There's nobody like that in the kingdom of God. It's those who, by the grace of God, have received Christ. God's children. So this morning, if you're a believer, think with me for a minute on what this means. First of all, if you truly are a childlike receiver of God's grace and God's kingdom, understand it's that very posture of humble dependency that God is glorified by. God is magnified and glorified as the one who gives us his kingdom, the one who paid for it, the one who so loved the world that he gave, that we might delight in him, that we might enjoy him, that we might magnify his name and exalt him. He's glorified when we recognize the great grace and love and mercy that he's manifested in Christ. And it is from that humbly dependent, receptive posture that we must continue to repent, to be contrite, to rejoice in him, to know his peace, to have a heart full of hope in Christ. So far be better for you this morning if you feel weak in yourself. You say, oh, I just feel so weak in myself, and I just feel like I don't have any spiritual strength. It's far better for you to feel that way, that you might feel his strength in you. An unbeliever, if you're here, you're not a believer, your self-reliance keeps you out of the kingdom of God. You must recognize your great sin and understand that only Jesus, on the basis of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, only Jesus can save you if you will humbly come to him. See, here's the catch. Not to do, but to receive. Praise the Lord that what's impossible for us, God accomplishes, because he is a God of love and grace and mercy. And so this morning, we have the privilege of enacting the drama of the gospel. lot of people today say, boy, I wish church would put on some plays and drama and stuff. Well, God actually gave us one this morning. We get the privilege of remembering Christ and his broken body and his shed blood for us as we have communion. So let's pray. Father, as we partake now of the Lord's table, may we have that humble posture before you. It's a posture of humility and contrition, repentance, and at the same time, at the very same time, Lord, it's a posture of thanksgiving and joy in Christ. As we take the bread and remember, Lord, Christ's body given for us. As we drink the cup and remember Christ's blood shed for us. Minister to our hearts, Lord. Help us to have hearts full of hope and full of joy in Christ alone. How deep your love for us, how vast beyond all measure. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.